Now, the question I want to pose this morning is, how does God feel about sin? And how does God deal with sinners? How does God feel about sin? And how does God deal with sinners? Now, we know the ultimate is going to be death forever in the lake of fire, because as the Bible tells us in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But we want to look today at the time in between. What happens to sinners during this physical lifetime? Now, I think we need to begin, first of all, by defining what sin is. 1 John 3, 4, the Bible tells us sin is the transgression of the law. So that's the Bible definition of sin. Now, we have a number of passages in the Bible, two places in particular that define that law in the broad sense, and that is found, one of them is in Exodus, the 20th chapter, which defines the Ten Commandments. So one need not have any doubt as to what sin is. The Bible is quite explicit in defining what it is, and it is a violation of that great overall spiritual law. First of all, defined by idolatry, the first two commandments, and the third one, not to misuse God's name and take it in vain. The fourth one, not to break the Sabbath day. The fifth one, not to kill, or as it means, thou shalt do no murder. And then not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to bear false witness against your neighbor, not to covet your neighbor's wife or his house or his wife or anything. Those are the 10 broad principles that define what sin is. But what does God feel about men when they sin? Notice Habakkuk 1, verse 13. Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity. So God cannot dwell on iniquity. It's an unpleasant thing. And he is not favorably impressed at all when men commit various acts that are contrary to that law. When you stop and consider God, this is a particular point I've mentioned before, it just almost is overwhelming. It just strikes me in this manner that we have a God that is a perfection of love and of goodness and kindness and every wonderful, marvelous thing, as opposed to a God that is wicked and evil and tries to pull the rug out from men every step of the turn, or every turn of the step. Here is a perfect God with perfect love, and that's the true God. Have you ever just meditated on that and thought about that for a moment? Why is not God some other kind of a character, like the devil? So when God gave his perfect law, that law is a reflection of God's character and the way he is. And that law simply is wrapped up in two basic principles, showing love and respect toward him, which is what the first four commandments do, and then showing love and respect for one's fellow man, which is what the last six are all about. And it is summarized as a law of love. But now we go back to Genesis, the sixth chapter, and we read, beginning here in verse number 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There wasn't even a respite of goodness and kindness, with just one entire society that was bent on evil day and night, 24 hours a day. You can just imagine the kind of harm and evil that was being done toward one fellow man in that time period. And it repented the Lord. That is, it made him feel sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. That's how God felt about sin, because he saw what it was doing to man. Not because it hurt God any, but because all the sorrow that was being impressed upon the human race as a result of these evil deeds. Psalm 5, verse 4. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Yet you read that one of the primary condemnations against evil men in Romans, the first chapter, is that not only do they enjoy wickedness, but they invite others to join in with them and try to encourage others to do the same thing. I guess we can say misery loves company. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. That's a pretty stout statement, isn't it? God hates those who work, who plot, who scheme, who plan, and who carry out iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, and that really means lies. Thou shalt destroy them that speak lies, and the Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. You know, you read back in that world that it was full of violence, and you see the same thing repeating itself today. The world is becoming more and more violent. Now, let's just notice a few specific examples. There are probably, if we wanted to be inclusive, we could spend a great deal of time just analyzing this particular section here, but I'm just going to break it down into some general things. The Bible points out that God really abhors and hates when he sees people do it. He hates it in people when they do it. And I tell you, they do it all the time. Notice Deuteronomy 25. Verse 13, you shall not have in your bag divers weights, a great and a small. Do you think that has ever been done? Why, it has even been discovered recently that you can go into service stations and they've taken like a tenth of a gallon off, and the gauge shows that you got a full gallon and only got 9/10. You know, every 10 gallons, they've gained an extra gallon's worth of money. They find the gasoline stations have done that all over the country. You know, back in the old days, they didn't have fiat forms of money like we have today, paper money and credit. So when a king wanted to skim off a little bit, they clipped the coins. And you clip a number of coins, and then you have another coin. See, so you've gained that much just by clipping it off. So there's no end to the schemes that people use to cheat other people. So what it's really talking about is cheaters. You know, the government talks all the time about tax cheaters. People who cheat on their taxes. Well, I would say this, if I thought that the income tax was a legitimate constitutional thing, I might somewhat agree with that. But knowing what the income tax itself is, it's an extortion, it's an unconstitutional form of extortion. I don't feel so bad when people try to get away with it. I just feel about it personally, you know, I'd just rather pay my taxes and not have to look over my shoulder all the time, worrying about somebody coming down and seizing my assets and putting me through all kinds of misery. I'd just soon pay the money and have peace of mind. You shall not have in your bag divers weights, a great and a small. You shall not have in your house divers measures, a great and a small. But you shall have a perfect and a just weight. A perfect and a just measure shall you have, that the days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. For all that do such things, they're cheaters. They're stealing from other people. They take advantage. All who do such things and all that do unrighteously are an abomination to the Lord thy God. That's how God feels about it. You know, my father only had a sophomore in high school education because he was born in 1887, and back in those days they didn't have compulsory education. Actually, compulsory education really started in this country under Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And the reason that it was done was to get all the young people off the workforce. That was the primary purpose behind it. Now, of course, the elite powers that be seized the opportunity and decided to use it as a method to reprogram and reprofile and brainwash the entire population, which they have done very effectively. I was reading a little clipping yesterday in the paper, and I was went into the restaurant to get a bite to eat, and the USA Today was sitting there, and I picked up the section right on that left side. They had a little brief summaries, and it was telling about what the latest ploy now for the educational system is, and I was so mad when I went there and sit down to eat. It had to take me 15 minutes to get calmed down so I could begin to enjoy my food. They want to take all words out of the English language that indicate a bias. And in addition to that, they want to remove everything in the educational system that doesn't lend itself to they didn't use the word amalgamation, but they meant the acceptance of all races on a national scale. In other words, what they want to do is they virtually want to blot out the entire Anglo-Saxon European culture. So you got people today, you know, they call themselves Afro-Americans. Well, that's fine. Why don't we call ourselves European-Americans then? So they want to amalgamate all the races together and all the cultures together for this one great big happy world tomorrow they're envisioning. Well, that's a separate subject to itself. We don't want to get into that. But what I want to point out here is that what God says is that if there's anything he wants to see honesty. He wants honest people, not cheaters who take advantage of other people. Now, in Deuteronomy, this is one of the major issues, frankly, that affects the entire society. This is Deuteronomy 32, verse 16. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto demons, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came up newly, whom your fathers feared not. And of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them. He abhorred them. These forms of idolatry. We have endless forms of idolatry in this country today. Maybe I should just say in the world. Other people aren't quite as bad as we are because they don't have the standard of living and all the gadgets to utilize to commit idolatry with like we have in this country. You know, they virtually make an idol out of acting and actors. You can turn on the TV screen and they'll be giving the news and then they'll bring in this section about the latest movie and the latest actors. And these people just scrape and bow in front of acting and actors as though that's some great thing. Well, actors are a dime a dozen. Just certain ones happen to reach the top apex. And if I may be so blunt, if you'll forgive me for saying this, it's known as crotch politics. Because that's what it boils down to in many, many cases. It's called a casting couch. And I tell you, they make idols out of the most ridiculous things. I don't think in the world tomorrow there will even be such a thing as we know as the acting industry. And there sure will not be any Hollywood. I'm not saying there isn't a place for entertainment, but I would suppose the entertainment will be more like talent shows, various shows and things of that nature, rather than actual dramas where people are portraying some part. And then they stand up, they tell, you know, what a challenge it was to play this part. Big deal. It's a bunch of baloney. There's an endless array of idols that people idolize. God says, he abhors it. He absolutely abhors it. You know, I could go on, I suppose, citing many, many things that people have made into idols and idolized and worship. Here's another one, 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11, verse 27. Here was David's sin. And when the morning was past, and David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. Oh, here was the crime all covered up. It's amazing how people forget about God. They don't seem to think that God knows anything that's going on and he's gone off somewhere. He doesn't even exist. Even David was caught up in that trap because he thought he was going to get away with this. You can imagine what frame of mind he was in at the time. He should have known better. Well, you know, I guess we can all get ensnared in things and we can get carried away emotionally and we can do things we know better and then we can regret it later, and that's certainly what he did, because notice what happened here. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Or as your marginal rendering says, it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So I can tell you, adultery is certainly one of the things that God abhors. Yet it is absolutely rampant in this country. Notice Psalm 10, verse number 3. Psalm 10, verse number 3. The wicked boasts, he boasts his heart's desire, and blesses the covetous whom God abhors. In other words, you have people that are wrapped up in plots and schemes to make money, and they're laughing and patting each other on the back and talking how great businessmen they are. It's a marvelous thing. They're applauding each other because they've been able to take advantage and cheat and lie and acquire wealth and this kind of thing. And they're covetous people. That is, they desire those things that either are harmful or bad for them, that somebody else had to suffer for them to get, or it is something that's contrary to God's will and God's law, and they're coveting and desiring those things. God says he hates covetousness. He hates the covetous. People are not satisfied with their lot. I'm not saying that it's wrong to desire things, but when we desire things where that becomes the all-consuming thing, or we do it at the expense of others, or we even do it at the expense of God. God says he hates it. He abhors it. Coveting is idolatry, the Bible tells us. It is also a form of idolatry. Why? Because you're worshiping your desires and yourself ahead of what God tells us to do. Psalm 11, verse number 5. The Lord tries the righteous. That's right, he's dealing with the righteous. He's working with them. He's putting them to the test. He's allowing them to learn. They're building character. He's got a concern with the righteous. And who are the righteous? The righteous are those who obey God's commandments and God's law. All thy commandments are righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 172. So the Lord tries the righteous. But the wicked and him that loves violence, his soul hates. People who love violence. There are plenty of people who love violence. You just watch people at these wrestling matches and boxing matches. Boxing is bad enough, but you watch wrestling matches and you watch these people. I mean, I'll tell you, they'll get carried away. Sometimes they'll even jump up in the ring. We can probably be glad that it isn't like it used to be, because most people are not aware of this, but the gladiatorial games didn't just drop all of a sudden when Constantine became emperor of the Roman Empire. Gladiatorial games continued as late as 500 A.D., and it was only a result of the Christian influence that anything that we might call contact sports developed, where we got away, where the entire world got away from this bloodshed and murder that went on in these gladiatorial games. Even though we might regard some of these contact sports as violent today, they couldn't even begin to match up to what took place then. God hates violent men, he says. He hates men who are prone and have a desire toward violence. Proverbs 3, verse number 32. I've known people like this, and I'm sure you have too. I've actually seen married couples who are guilty of this very thing. Because what will happen is, just as soon as one of them says something, then the other will counter it and say the exact opposite. So they're almost always on the verge of an argument, because one says one thing, then the other says the opposite. What does it say here? The contrary, it uses the word froward. That word froward means contrary. It means somebody that's always argumentative. Have you known people like that? The froward or the contrary is an abomination to the Lord. People that always are argumentative all the time. They can never just hear somebody say something and not make an issue out of it. We started out together in grade school, grew up in a little small town. There were about 20, 22, 23, maybe 25 of us in our first grade class. We went to all school together and graduated together, just like brothers and sisters. But there was one fellow in the class, I'll never forget him. I mean, this never failed. Whenever we had, and you know, back in those days, you decided all kinds of things by voting. So the class would vote. And every single time the class would vote, if the teacher said any opposed, he would always raise his hand in opposition. He always opposed all through school. We just got to the place we expected it of them every time. We never could get a unanimous vote. Yes, people who are argumentative, always taking issue, those are people God says he hates. God wants peace-loving men and people who love peace. Zechariah 8, verse number 17. Zechariah 8, verse 17. Here's another thing. This ties in with being honest. And this comes up, I'm sure every one of us have actually faced this particular issue at one time or another. Notice what it says here. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. So we go in and fill out forms. How many times have you gone and filled out forms and didn't quite say everything? Or didn't quite let the form say what it probably should have said? Maybe like a driver's license or something of that nature. Any of you ever done that? Well, that's a form of a false oath. Usually when you fill out some form like that, it'll say at the bottom, I state or I affirm so-and-so under the threat of perjury that all the above is true. And if you've couched it a little bit or you haven't quite said what should be said or you've covered up on something, what have you done? I don't say necessarily that every time somebody asks you a question, you're duty-bound just to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. In fact, you'd probably be well advised to say as little as possible. Just remember this, as the Bible says, in the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. But we do have to be wise but honest. Maybe just by not saying anything, we can be more honest than saying something that isn't true. Proverbs 15, verse number 26. This is another area because it shows how God views evil men. Proverbs 15, 26. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. What's that saying is that if somebody is wicked, they're not a righteous person and they're not practicing righteousness. And if they're not practicing righteousness, you know, there really is no such thing as neutrality with God. One of the primary things you'll learn in Psychology 101 is that indifference is a negative attitude. So you find somebody, the way God views it, you either are or you aren't. Now, maybe we could certainly say there are degrees of wickedness. You know, there are many people out here in society who are not out robbing banks and looting and killing and doing all kinds of things. They're just living their own life the best they know how, but they're still violating God's laws and God's commandments, probably ignorantly, many of them. But the question is, what would happen if God did reveal the truth to them? Would they accept it? Or would they reject it and revolt against it? Many, many what we might consider decent people, I think I could safely say that if the truth of God came to them the way that it came to you, they wouldn't accept it. That's why it says here, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. You know, as I say, you don't have to be a wicked person carrying out all kinds of things, but what are your thoughts? The Bible says, your thoughts are not my thoughts. And your ways are not my ways. For as the heaven is above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, saith the Lord. So people whose thoughts are just material and they just live in the material world, still is far falling short of what God would have us to be. And you can look at ourselves, we have a measure of God's Spirit. We're struggling to overcome the pulls of the flesh, and yet how many times do we fall short in the things we think and sometimes do? You've ever felt like kicking yourself all over the place afterwards? Well, I have many a time. It's like this little cartoon you used to see, you know, this little boy's down praying in at night before he's going to bed, and he says, "Well, God, I goofed again." Isn't that true? Notice Proverbs 6:16. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination unto him. Areas of human conduct and behavior that God hates. And what's the first thing he says? A proud look. It's like that Far Side cartoon, if you ever saw it. Here's these warthogs all sitting in this bar. Some are up against the bar drinking, some are sitting at the table. And the two sitting at the table have flowers on their clothes, so you can tell they're women, two warthog women. And here this warthog male walks in there, and he's with this arrogant look, and he's got a cigar in his mouth, and he's looking the whole thing over. And one of the warthog women says to the other one, "Well, look, here comes God's gift to the warthogs." Well, you know, we've all heard that, "Here comes God's gift to women," you know. Proud look. What is a proud look? It's an arrogant attitude. And a lying tongue. See, we've already covered it. Hands that shed innocent blood. Oh, people quick to react. They make wrong decisions, emotional decisions, and they kill innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. People who just think about some dirty thing, trick they can pull on somebody else. It's like this caption it says on it. "I don't get mad, I get even." It's the kind of people seeking, bearing grudges and carrying out revenge. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. People that just follow too easily. And somebody leads them in the wrong direction and they just get carried away with it and do the same thing. A false witness that speaks lies. See, we've already covered that, haven't we? And he that sows discord among brethren. So those are things that God says he hates. Those are just some of the things that are an abomination to the Lord, because it gives you somewhat of an idea how God views sin. And you remember the opening question I ask is, how does God feel about sin? Now let's look at the second half of it. How does God deal with sinners? We're not talking about the ultimate penalty, which will be eternal death in the lake of fire, but we're just talking about what happens to people in this life who are sinners. Well, let's notice some of the things it says about people in this world who have all the earmarks of prosperity. They look like they're good, upstanding, successful people. Psalm 17, verse 14, he's talking about being delivered from these kind of men. So this is, to a large extent, what the business world is made up of. It says here, "From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world," that is, deliver us from men of the world. Now, if they're men of the world, it means they have a worldly orientation, and all of their goals and modus operandi and whatever else is involved is associated with the business aspects of this world, which have their portion in this life. That's what their portion is. In other words, God is not dealing with these people to present. They're not being given an opportunity for eternal life. God is not working with them. Everything that is involved with them is right there in this life. "And whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes." Isn't that the case? We see that quite often, don't we? People who seem to be very prosperous, people who are very successful in this world. And I think I can safely say that people who are very successful in this world are people who have striven hard to be successful in this world. They're not people who are laid back. They're drivers, and they press on. And maybe in some cases, I can't accuse everyone, but I think I can safely say there's a good percentage of these people whose whole modus operandi is wrapped up in covetousness. And so they covet the wealth and the things of this world. And it's just like Jesus said. Now, we're looking at sinners in general in this world. And I think we need to realize one or two things here before we're completed today. But let's notice Luke 16, verse number 25. What did Abraham say? Remember, this is a parable now of Lazarus and the rich man. Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in this lifetime receivest thy good things." Oh, there are people that receive good things in this life, all right. Plenty of good things. In fact, if you can go back to Luke 12, verse number 19, it states here, "I will say to my soul," here's this man who's very prosperous, he built greater barns because he had more goods, "and I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Sometimes people, they make the right move at just the right time. Time and chance happens to them, and they suddenly become wealthy overnight. That happens to people. So they just laid back, and they've done their thing. So they think that, I guess, they've been successful. Their measure of success is what they see in the material wealth gathered around them. And this is one of the primary bases of society. And that is, success is evaluated on the basis of how wealthy you are, how many cars you have, or what kind of car you have, and your standard of living. We'll see how God views it here pretty quickly. Job 21:13. These are the people who have no interest in God, and their orientation is completely physical, and they live for the wealth and the desires of fulfilling the things in this life, this physical life. They spend their days in wealth, as we read here in Job 21, verse 13. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave, implying that they don't suffer and they don't go through hardship. They just have all this great wealth, and then all of a sudden they're gone and somebody else receives it. But it's like Solomon said, you know, who knows about the man that's going to follow you? Will he be a wise man or will he be a fool? The chances are just as great he's going to be a fool. And he's not going to appreciate the fine things because he didn't have to really work and strive for them. They were handed to him. He's not going to have the same viewpoint and appreciation that somebody that really strove for him had. So the successful people in this world, they gain popularity. People scrape and bow in front of them. They're adulated and they're looked up to. They're regarded as the successful of this world. And as we read here in Psalm 52, verse number 7, "This is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches." You know, we talked about God hating the covetous, didn't we? So here are people who, they get this great wealth and then they just become complacent in respect to their relationship with God. "And he strengthened himself in his substance." See what it says in the margin? So he invests and he gets more money. And he gets more and more money. The sad part about money is when you reach a certain level, remember what I said the other day when they conducted the survey, they found out the thing that made Americans the happiest was money, and they found out the things that made Americans the saddest was also money, or a lack of it. So they invest and they gain more and more. And the problem with money is that you reach a certain level. People have reached this certain level where actually money has no more meaning. From that time on, it becomes a matter of pursuit of power. Because, you know, you can only have so much, you can only eat so much, you can only have the finest accoutrements around you, you can only have the finest furnishings, and you reach a level where you reach a saturation point. Then it becomes a matter of power. It's like one of the presidential advisors. He was an advisor to 7 different presidents, very wealthy man in his own right, and he was a part of the elite, so he would naturally have been successful. But you know what he said? He watched a card game in one of the parlors in New York City, and 2 of the great big moneyed moguls in this world, I think Morgan was one of them, and I forget who the other one was, and they actually turned the cards over for the highest card for $1 million. And he said when he saw that, it made him realize that these people lost all sense of the value of money. That's what happens. So they strengthen themselves in their substance. Job 21, verse number 7. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, and are mighty in power? Now what we're talking about here, remember, I said we're talking about how does God deal with sinners. So they become mighty in power, their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes, their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. You see what it's saying, brethren, is that God is not dealing with them right at this present time. So they're allowed to go their own way. So don't think for one moment that just because somebody is wicked and has carried out evil, wicked practices, that God is going to clobber him all of a sudden. He may not do it at all in this lifetime. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calves and cast not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth. And I can tell you, many of these people, you know, they don't care about others. They couldn't care less about people who are starving and are really in bad physical shape. And in a moment, they go down to the grave, so they don't suffer any consequences and any penalty, and as far as we can see in this life. Therefore, they say unto God, depart from us. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Isn't that true? What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray to him? Isn't that a basic attitude? So, if you go over to verse 28... you see, we read, where is the house of the prince, and where are the dwelling places of the wicked? In other words, they haven't suffered. Have you not asked them that go by the way? Do you not know their tokens? That the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. So what the book of Job is really telling us here, that Job is actually proving here, that there is no exact discrimination of judgment taking place now. You see, God is dealing with the righteous. He's not dealing with the wicked at the present. I know very well what would happen to me, because it's happened every time I've ever done it. I go out and think I'm going to get away with something and pull some shenanigan, I get clobbered just like that. It doesn't work. So God is, in essentially, not really dealing with them in any direct manner in this present physical life. He's letting them go their merry way. Going back to the book of Habakkuk once again. And this time, we'll notice chapter 1 again. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse number 13. We see we read here that God cannot behold this iniquity, and then we read, wherefore look thou not upon them that deal treacherously? He's asking the question, why is not God dealing with them? Why isn't he not punishing them? Why is he letting them get away with these things? And holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he? Oh, don't think that hasn't happened many a time. And makest men as the fishes of the sea and of creeping things that have no ruler over them. I know they're just subject to whatever these powerful magnates decide to do. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. That's what they get away with, don't they? But you know, are they really happy? When I was at Ambassador College, this is clear back in the 50s. I used to see this old man. He had a kind of sloppy looking clothes and kind of what you look like old used, not jeans, but the kind of jean material, except it was a tan color and it had wrinkles on it. And I used to see this old man come walking down the street. I used to wonder who he was. Well, I found out who he was. He was Hewlett C. Merritt. And who was Hewlett C. Merritt? Number one stockholder in U.S. Steel. One of the wealthiest men in America. He had that great big huge mansion right next to Ambassador College. One time Mr. Armstrong asked him if he could bring the students in there to see this great collection of art and paintings he had in that mansion, and he said, "I should say not." He said, "Those are for me to enjoy." He died. You know what his heirs did? His heirs auctioned off those paintings, and his heirs auctioned off that property, and we bought that entire mansion and all that property for the cost of what it would have cost us to build the iron fence that went around it. Was this man happy? Did his wealth make him happy? You know, people seem to think if they just had more money, they'd be happier. I can tell you, the desire for money is, it's like a disease. And the more you get, the more you want. And a person is never satisfied. And it just happens to be an economic law that if you cannot live within your present income, you would not be able to live in an income that is larger. So now you go over here to the book of Esther, and let's notice an example here of happiness that comes from success. Here's Haman the Agagite. And we read here in chapter 5, verse number 11, Haman, you remember, he was exalted by the king, and he was given honor and riches. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches, and the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he advanced him above all the princes and servants of the king. Oh, here was a man that was really riding high and was successful in the Persian realm. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself, and tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Oh, he wasn't happy. There was still something that he wanted. So he was envious, and he was jealous, and he had antagonism. And does antagonism make somebody happy? Booker T. Washington one time told how he got his name. He didn't know who his father was. He said that it was rumored that he was a white man from a neighboring plantation. And so he was just more or less left on his own as a very young boy. And he said he decided to give himself his own name. So he went through the various reasons as why he took the name Booker T. Washington. Then when he got done, he said, you know, he said, there are very few people who are privileged to name themselves like I did. You know, how many of us don't like our name? We wish we had a different name. So you see, even in the worst of circumstances, you can certainly make the best of it. But people who are wealthy and have all kinds of loot, that wealth doesn't make them happy. They're paying a price for it right now. Notice Ecclesiastes 2. Here's a typical example. Here was a king who had all the wealth in the world that any man could desire. Notice what he said about it. Ecclesiastes 2, verse number 1. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. All the physical amenities and, you know, fineries and everything that this world would have to offer, he said, I gave myself it all. And in the end, what did he say? This is also vanity. Vanity means emptiness, no worthwhile purpose. It didn't really make him happy. He saw that. If you want to see what a good experiment in the reaction to the wealth and riches that this world has to offer, read the book of Ecclesiastes, and you'll see how empty and meaningless it really is in the end. Proverbs 14, verse 12. But you know, we have to have a balance in all things, and remember what the Bible says, and this is certainly a true statement. It says, do not allow me to be a poor man, neither give me riches. Because he said, if I'm poor, I'm liable to steal from somebody else. And he said, if I'm rich, I'll forget God. So a good middle-of-the-road approach is really the healthiest one. But as you read in Proverbs 14, Verse number 12, there is a way that seems right to a man. That's all right. Indeed it is. But the end thereof is a way of death. And even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And the end of that mirth is heaviness. So the physical amenities in this life are rather short-lived, are they not? They just satisfied for a moment. Then the emptiness sets right in. If there is not something else to fill that void, unless there is a spiritual dimension that fills that void in your life, the physical things in this life are not going to give you satisfaction. They'll only be temporary. After a while, you'll get bored with them, or you'll want something else because you're not satisfied, and that yearning and that desire is always there, unless there is a spiritual fulfillment that comes from God. If you don't have that, your life is going to be an unhappy life. Man was made to need God and to need Him as a part of his thinking and of his attitude. And that's what makes us happy. That's what gives us satisfaction and peace of mind. Isaiah 22, verse number 12. See, this is what people in the world, this is what their enjoyment is. I was over in Switzerland a few years ago, and I got to thinking about a very good friend of mine I had in the Army who was from Zurich, Switzerland. He was a Swiss. He came to America. He became American citizen. He was in the Army over in Germany, as I was, and he happened to be from Zurich, and his father was a millionaire. We went down and spent 30 days down in Switzerland on a furlough one time in his father's mansion. And I finally got a hold of him. He's living in a yacht in the Mediterranean Sea. He's about 70 years old now. He was several years older than I was. So I wrote him. Boy, was he surprised to hear from me. And he wrote a long letter back, and he told me all the places he had been. He'd been in a banking business, and he'd been all over the world, in various banks here and there, all over, and he finally just got away from it. But one of the things he said in the letter, he said, I remember the splendid times we had in Germany. Yeah, I thought to myself, yeah, that's right, all the drinking bouts we had. Well, he was from a very wealthy family. But I can remember times when we'd be in a German Gasthaus, and I mean, there might be 50, 60, 75 Germans in there, and the rest of us would just cringe, because here we were just poor GIs, and he had money running out of his ears practically, and he'd buy drinks for everybody in the house. We'd just shake our heads. I mean, just spend money like it was going out of style. Well, that's what happens when you have that, I guess you could say, privilege in this life. Because those of us who really have to work hard, we really appreciate it. And we're careful about how we handle it. But you see, here's what the Lord called for. He called for men to be sober and to have a sense of reality about the times in which they're living. And he said, in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding of sackcloth. He wants men to think soberly and to realize the purpose in this life is more than just the physical amenities of what this life has to offer. And what did he get? What was the response? Behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, drinking sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Oh, indeed they shall. Indeed they shall. So the physical things really do not really satisfy. Now there's a day of reckoning coming to everyone. We can absolutely be certain of that. Sometimes that day of reckoning comes sooner for some than it comes for others. But it doesn't mean that there's a cut and dried rule, and just because somebody is wicked, he's going to be sure to be punished in this life. He may not be at all. But on the other hand, he may. See, God says that He has put a shield around His true people. And they're not going to have to suffer some of the privations that others do. But notice it here in Amos 6, verse number 1. Woe to them that are in ease in Zion, that trust in the mountains of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations. That is to say, those who have great confidence in the government and in the security of the present political system, or in that particular case may have been the system of the king, and they had all their confidence in that. There are people today, they just believe that we're the greatest nation on the face of the earth, and I suppose maybe we are. I'm not saying we're not. But I'm just also saying this. I'm saying that if this is the greatest thing on the face of the earth today, I wonder what God's kingdom is going to be like in the kingdom of God. I can remember when I was in high school, and they had these senators in the Congress just arguing, and I tell you, they would just fight hoof and nail. And I mean, you listen to the news, and I mean, here are the Republicans against the Democrats, and I mean, they were just going at it hoof and nail. I mean, you've never heard such vitriolic bickering back and forth. You know, here's 50 years later, I can turn on the news, it's exactly the same thing. It hasn't changed any, has it? The only thing that's changed is that back in those days, my dad being a dyed in the wool Southern Democrat, naturally I was a Democrat, but I've completely become conservative in my thinking, not liberal at all. I'm going to speak about this matter of conservatism and liberalism in a sermon just as a part of it, and I think you'll see a distinction and a difference. Because I'll just tell you this very frankly. You cannot really be a Christian and be a liberal. It's impossible to be a true Christian and be liberal. If you're liberal, you're not even a Christian. Because the entire viewpoint of a Christian lends itself in a conservative direction. I'm not talking about conservative politics now. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you ought to be a Republican as opposed to a Democrat. Because the truth of the matter is, like George Wallace used to say, there's not a dime's difference between the two parties. But we do need to realize there are principles that make people conservative as opposed to people who are liberal. Luke 6:25. He said, "Woe to you that are full, for you shall hunger." Well, that particular generation, that happened. Because when those Romans came in there and destroyed that temple and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and took those Jews and made slaves out of them and scattered them around the world, that's exactly what happened to them. But in a broad sense, it could happen to anyone who does not have God's protection and God's blessing. And as the Bible says, time and chance happens to them all. Luke 12, verse number 20. I read up to the fact here that this man said he had much goods and he was going to rest and take it easy and eat, drink, and be merry, but I didn't read the next verse. So what does the next verse say? But God said to him, "You fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" That often happens. That often happens. Psalm 78. Here was Israel. God was so kind to her and gave her everything. As we read in verse 12, "Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt and in the field of Zoan. And he divided the sea, and he caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up on the heap. And in the daytime he led them with a cloud, and at night with a light of fire. And he clave the rocks in the wilderness, and he gave them drink out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers." They were all provided and taken care of. What'd they do in return? So it just often happens that when people become wealthier, they have all the amenities. It's like the Bible says back in the book of Deuteronomy, "Jeshua waxed fat and forgot God that made him." Maybe that's one of the primary reasons that God doesn't heap wealth on everyone, because of this human tendency to become self-assured and then to forget about God. They forgot about God. And this is what God said to them here. in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter. Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 18. And to whom swear that they should not enter into his rest, but them that believed not. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief, because of their disobedience, because they forgot God. Job 15, verse number 21. Notice what the text tells us here. A dreadful sound is in his ears, and in prosperity shall the destroyer come upon him. That often happens. Men are just literally wiped out in a moment's notice. They can be wiped out by means of the manipulation of fiat forms of money. They can be wiped out when a sudden hailstorm comes along and destroys their entire crop. They can be wiped out when all of a sudden a flood appears. Tornadoes, hurricanes, all of their worldly and material possessions can be gone overnight. That's how fast it can happen, and often does. So we need to realize that, you know, there is not just a cut and dried rule that God is dealing with everyone who is wicked and who has gained by surreptitious means and is successful in this world. It may not happen, but on the other hand, it might. As opposed to the righteous, whom God says he protects. Now notice Psalm 37 here. I think we have a couple of interesting texts here we can notice here. I want to bring this to a close pretty quick here, but notice Psalm 37 here, verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. I don't know how many times I remember when I was a young man growing up, somebody would be driving down the road in a fancy automobile, and the guy next to me or one of my friends would say, "Boy, I wish I had that car. Oh, I'd love to have that automobile." So, you know, that's the way people are. They see things they just wish they could have. We have these carjackings going on across the country. We have burglaries going on day and night. Why? Because people are covetous, and to a large extent because they're trying to supply a drug habit. Probably 90-95% of most of the burglary crimes and robbery crimes that are committed are based on a desire for drugs. But even if that were not the case, there are all kinds of crimes committed because people desire somebody else's shoes, or they desire the coat they're wearing, or they desire their car. Happens all the time, doesn't it? Particularly in big cities. So don't fret yourself because of these evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, because they have all these fine things and they look like they're really living in wealth. And they're to be envied and looked up to? Not at all. That doesn't mean anything in God's sight. That's not what's important. That doesn't impress God. I'll tell you what impresses God. What your heart and mind is really like. Whether you have a humble attitude and a spirit toward Him. Whether you're willing to confess your sins and own up to your weaknesses. And where you're crying out for Him to give you help to change. That's what God looks at. That's why we read, trust, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. These wicked, what's going to happen to them? They soon shall be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shall you dwell in the land, and verily you shall be fed. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, maybe some of those desires we have need to be curtailed. Maybe we need to wake up to the fact that some of our desires may be covetous desires, and they may not be God's will that we live this way or desire these things and have these things. If we have the right balance and the right attitude, He's going to give us those things that are good for us, that are necessary. I remember one time years ago, I went into the home of well-known worldwide minister. And my wife was kind of critical of me because I had 4 or 5 hunting rifles. We went in that room of his and we looked around. I mean, starting on this wall, all the way around this wall, all the way around here was rifle after rifle after rifle. Must have been 50, 75 rifles in that room. My wife never, ever said another word to me about rifles. I can't imagine why a man would want so many rifles. It's just like these people want to buy these semi-automatics. And they're going to arm themselves with semi-automatics. Well, I'll tell you how I feel about semi-automatic rifles. I couldn't afford the ammunition to shoot one. And I've been a hand loader for 35 years. So, you know, maybe our desires are a little bit out of line. And we should curtail those desires within the framework of what God would have us to do. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. But what about evildoers? Evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. What is our goal? Is our goal the physical amenities of this physical life and the accumulation of wealth so we can sit by and look at it someday and it'll all pass on to someone else? Or are we seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? For yet a little while, just a little while, God says, and from His viewpoint, maybe it won't happen in our lifetime. Maybe we'll never see it. But as far as God's concerned, it's a little while, yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, you shall consider, diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So that's what God says to the righteous. We can see what's going to happen to the wicked. As we read here in verse 35, I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. He has peace of mind. He doesn't have to be fretting and worrying about the wicked. Now, let's just notice one other psalm here, and bringing this to a close, and this is in Psalm 73. You see, what does he say? Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So the psalmist here wrote that he actually suffered from this envy because he saw the success of these wealthy people. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. See, God is not dealing with them as a whole. They may be caught up in circumstances, or they may be taken advantage by someone who's more powerful. It's like the other day, I was sitting down there in the Shiloh Cafe. And if you've ever gone to the Shiloh Cafe, there's this great big flat roof right adjacent to the windows. And you look out, all these seagulls are sitting on this roof. And this one seagull comes down that lands there, kind of a big burly fellow. And he just walks around, he shoos every gull away. I mean, went over the whole roof, and I mean, every other gull was on that roof, he'd shoot away. He'd strut down there, and they'd move out of his way and fly away. And after he got everyone away, then he flew off, proved his point. Just a big bully. I didn't know there were gull bullies, but I found out there are. Yes, they say, as we read here in verse 11, how doth God know? And is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I cleanse my heart in vain and wash my hands of innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Yeah, God was dealing with him. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of my children. If he were going to give his opinion of what he thought it was all about, he'd make a mistake, he says here. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down with destruction. How they are brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. That's what happens to a lot of them. That doesn't always happen to all of them, however. But he recognized what was happening to these. But notice what he says in verse 22. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. He didn't have enough spiritual perspicuity to know what the answer was until it was revealed to him, and then he saw how foolish he was. And then he says in verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me into glory. So you see, the real reward is in the future. One of the things I stated the other day was that one of the things that makes Christianity, true Christianity and truth of God, so unique is the incredible promises that are given. But those incredible promises are for the future. We have that kind of an orientation. We'll recognize that it doesn't pay to be wicked. It only pays to be righteous.